You would have already gathered in this service or on the notice sheets that this morning we're beginning this series of sermons, which will take us mostly on Sunday evenings right through to the end of December. It's described as Christian counterculture, or the rule of God in the lives of men. Now, I want to simply introduce this series of sermons first and then go on to the subject which we're specifically considering this morning. We're going over these next few weeks to think together over this whole vast subject of the kingdom of God. That kingdom which Christ so clearly and centrally spoke about in his own teaching. That kingdom for which you and I pray constantly, even as we say the Lord's Prayer. That kingdom of which you and I are members by God's mercy and grace. That kingdom which it's God's intention that he may establish and secure in our world and in history. Now, that's the subject that we're going to deal with. And I want to suggest to you that it's in no way periphery or etcetera or specialized, but it's absolutely fundamental and basic to our Christian faith and to the purpose of our Christian faith. And not only is it fundamental to our understanding of Christian faith, I believe it's utterly relevant to the world in which we live and the problems and the confusions that we see. Let me explain that in three particular ways. To many people today, the world itself seems to be out of control. They read the newspaper or they listen to the news, and it doesn't make sense any longer. You constantly hear of violence in one place and another, of bloodshed moving to bloodshed. What's gone wrong with our world? Where's it going? Who is in control is anybody? And it doesn't seem to make sense, and there seems to be no progress or improvement. It's simply that the violence changes location. And here we are, in the midst of a world which many people wonder, is it meaningless? Has nothing control over it? Is it just randomly running on from this tragedy to that tragedy? Or secondly, there are many people in our society today who look at our society and find it to have gone sour. There are endlessly being produced books which analyze something of the sickness of our society. Why, a society that seems to set up profit above persons, that sets up competition above unity and love, that sets up technology above beauty and harmony, that sets up profit above almost any other values. And people look at that society, and as they look at it, they say, I don't want it. And they seek to reject that society. Or else they drop out of it into something else. Or else they seek to produce some other society, some alternative society, some counterculture which will be based upon justice and love and human worth and value again. And thirdly, there are many people who feel bewildered as to where they as individuals fit into this world. The world seems to be so impersonal and fast-moving. Where do they fit into it? What possible value as individuals do they have? How do they have integrity and value again in such a world? And what's their purpose? What's their role in such a society? A society which seems so often to disregard the individual and to trivialize him. Now, it seems to me that to those three relevant questions and problems of modern society, the kingdom of God speaks with clarity and forcefulness. Why, it speaks of a king who is God, who is in control and has authority over world and history. It speaks of a society, God's society, which is based upon justice and upon love and upon value, a society which is a true alternative and a counterculture. It speaks to the individual and tells him that as part of that society and kingdom, he has real integrity and eternal value, and that within that society, he has a role and purpose which is of immense value and importance. Here's then is God's answer to these questions and these problems and confusions of modern society. Here's what God offers. Here's his picture and his society. And it's this that we're going to consider and think together over these next weeks of the kingdom of our God. Now this morning, let's move on to our subject. The Lord is King. I want this morning to try and set the backcloth against which the kingdom of God has any relevance and meaning at all. Because without a king, there is no kingdom. And unless God is king, there is no kingdom of God. You see, it all depends on your view of God, your view of everything else. If you don't see God as sovereign and king, then your view of everything else will be changed. Why, you'll view history and the world and the state of the world with real anxiety and uncertainty and fear. You'll view God's society without certain hope or confidence, and you'll be doubtful as to what your own integrity and worth and value and purpose within that society. But if you see God as sovereign and king, then everything else changes. Your perspective on the world and history and yourself changes. You seem to see everything else in a completely new way because of this perspective and background from which you think and understand. Now that's a lesson which Israel had to learn. It's a lesson which they had to constantly relearn throughout their history. They had to take it until it was brought into their mind and infected their thinking and their understanding that the Lord they worship is King and that everything was different because of that fact. Now, very briefly this morning, I want to take you to three periods of Israeli history to understand the way that God was seen to be King in their life. And firstly, that God is King over men. I wonder if you'll turn with me to the passage we read as our first lesson. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 29. That's found on page 378 of the Bibles in the pews. 1 Chronicles 29. Now here is recorded a remarkable incident in the history of Israel. It's one of the highest points of all Israelite history. David has been king. He is the greatest king and leader they had ever known. And here he is at the end of his life. He has established everything he has worked for. He has gained kingdoms and powers and reigns. He's established peace. He's extended the kingdom further than ever before or since. He has established Jerusalem and prosperity. And he has become popular and known as the great king. Here is David then at the end of his life. He's ready to hand over the kingdom to his popular son Solomon. It's the high point of all Jewish history. And here at this point, David calls the people together. And he has them in this great concourse before him. And as he gathers them, he speaks to them. And as he speaks to them as they stand before this great king, he doesn't point them to himself. Then he points them to one above him, and he says some of those remarkable words which we read in verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou rulest over all. In thy hands are power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now I hope you notice in that acclamation to God that David here gives, that he gives to God the acclaim for the very marks which marked out David in his own reign. Why, David was the man of victory. There was no one else in Israel's history who had victories like this man. He was renowned for it. Everywhere he fought, he won, and victories were his mark. David was the man of greatness and might. He was the man who achieved greater position than any other man in Israeli history. And here he was with this supreme sovereignty. He was the man who ruled over all. He was the supreme king. and was recognized as such. But as David meets before these people at the end of his life, he says to them, and he longs for them to understand, that these marks which are his marks are not ultimately his at all. Why, they're delegated marks. They're marks that God has already given them, because they're ultimately God's marks. He is the one who is supreme majesty. He is the one who is supreme king. He is the one who has given David everything that David now possesses and owns. Why, he says in those words in verse 14, "Who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Why, we've said those words just a few moments ago as we gave our offerings to God. But David recognizes it's not simply his money, but everything that he has. His ability, his victories, his triumph, his position, his talents, everything that he has, it's come from God. It's delegated to him. That over him, the great king is a supreme king and a great Lord. And David bows before that God and calls those people to bow before that God as well and recognize that his is the victory, and his is the power, that God is king over men. And secondly, the Israelites had to learn that God is king over history. Will you turn on with me 200 years in Israeli history until we come to Isaiah chapter 6. You'll find that on page 604. Now, this chapter of Isaiah is well known. It's one of the most familiar chapters of the Old Testament, as it tells the call of Isaiah as he sees God. But it's a most fascinating chapter, because you see in verse 1 that there is this interesting juxtaposition about kingship. It starts off with these words, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." Why, that's the juxtaposition which is here placed before us. The year Uzziah the king died. Uzziah was the last great king of Judah. He had ruled for 55 years. He had brought prosperity and wealth to his country. He had established the kingdom and extended its lands. He had brought the stability which Judah had longed for. And then the most tragic thing happened to this king. He contracted leprosy. And he had to be exiled and taken away from his people. And then in BC 742, he died. And the whole of Judah was in confusion. Why, their central stability had gone. Their king they had trusted had been removed. Here they were as a people with nothing to trust and being threatened on all sides by the Assyrians and the Egyptians and seemingly unable to cope. History was in confusion. They were going to be destroyed as a people as they saw it. And as that happens, Isaiah the prophet goes into the temple of God. And there in that temple of that vision, he sees a supreme truth, a truth behind the truths which others saw. The truth of history itself. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." That above the tragedy which Judah faced, above the insecurities of men, above the death of the king and the destruction of the leaders, above the hostility and the violence of men, above all that caused men to tremble and quake, that the Lord sits upon a throne. That he, in fact, is Lord over history. Oh, yes, he is not responsible for the violence and the hostility and the hatred of man. He allows man to have the freedom to work out his evil. And yet behind it is a righteous God. That God ultimately has history under his control. Now, that's the message that Isaiah takes from this temple. It's the message which infects the whole of his prophecy. It's the message that he says to Israel. Oh, Israel, he says, trust in your God. Why don't you find security in him? Why, the kingdoms are being destroyed. Everything around you is hostile, and everything seems to be so insecure. But the Lord sits upon the throne, and he is God over history. That's, he says, what you need to see. You need to see that as the backcloth of all that you do. God is king over history. And lastly, let's turn on with me in the Old Testament to see that God is king over the world. You turn to me with me to the book of Daniel. It's found on page 778 of the Old Testament. Now, we've moved on another 200 years in Israel's history. And the worst has happened to Israel. Everything that they had feared has happened, and tragedy has broken upon them. Why, they've been defeated. Their land has been destroyed. Everything that they held precious has been destroyed. And now they're in exile in a foreign, pagan land. What's happened to their God? Why, it was all right worshipping God as king when you were back in Jerusalem. It was all right when you were in a religious sphere and you had all the religious trappings. But what's happened to God now? Surely he can't be in charge of the world. We're in a pagan land, and we're under a pagan God and a pagan king. Now it's that the book of Daniel speaks to. I believe the whole of this book of Daniel speaks about this issue, the fact that God is king over the world, that he's king over tragedy, that he's king over the religious and the non-religious, that he's king in every sphere. I wish we had time this morning to look at it. It's such a thrilling book. Here you find it in the message of Daniel, the way that he lives and what he says. You find it in the prophecies and the visions. It constantly comes. 6 times in the first 7 chapters, this issue of kingship is introduced and discussed and then declared that God is king. You find even the heathen kings have to recognize it. Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Belshazzar, they all have to come to recognize that God is the great king over the world. Look at chapter 4 and you see this. Why, in chapter 4, Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is the great pagan king of Babylon. And Daniel says to him in verse 25 that he will be punished till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. And so the great Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and broken down. And then he has to write, and he writes to his people in verse 34 of that chapter, his declaration. The Most High lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Why, that's the declaration of a pagan king who's had to fall before the sovereign God and say, you really are king. You are the eternal king. You're king over everything. You are the Most High. Now, that's what this book of Daniel is seeking to teach the Israelites. It's seeking to tell these Jews and to tell us that God is king over the world, over the religious and the non-religious, over Jerusalem and Babylon, over tragedy as well as success, that God is king over the world. Now that's the message that Israel had to learn. That's the backcloth that God longed for them to live out their lives. And that's the message that God wants us to get hold of and to live by, and to see everything by, and use as our perspective on life and society and history. And I believe if we had that, it would give us at least 2 things which are most necessary. Firstly, it would give us humility. There is nothing, it seems to me, more necessary for modern man than humility. Why, it's easy for us individually and for modern man with all his abilities to be so proud of himself, to stride arrogantly over his world in disregard of God and nature and other people. But if you see yourself in your true position, it cuts you down to your true size. Humility is not gained by seeking to be humble. It's gained by seeing yourself as you truly are, under God, the great King, seeing him as Lord over you, seeing that all that you have and all that you've achieved and all that is your possession comes from Him, that all things come from You, O Lord, to see that Your very breath is in His hands. That's what gives us our true perspective. That shows us our true position. You and I need a godly humility before the living God. And secondly, I believe it should give us confidence. Our confidence is not in ourselves and our abilities and what we can do. Our confidence is in the fact that God is in control. The loving God reigns. Now, that's not a confidence that is blind to the problems of the world. It's not a confidence that dismisses the tragedies of others. No, it may have to see through tears and tragedy. But behind the appearance, it understands there is a form of a loving God who ultimately is in control. We may not understand it. We may not know the answers to the problems we may face. But we know the controller. That God indeed is King, that I can trust Him. I can trust Him for history. I can trust Him for my own personal history, wherever that may be, whatever it may cost me, wherever God may take me, that ultimately He is in control and He is the loving King. The Lord is King. That's the message Israel had to learn. That's the message we need to learn. That's the message that ought to be the foundation and perspective on which we live our daily lives. May God enable us to worship Him and love Him as King. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to bow before You and place ourselves back in our true position of humility before the Almighty God. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our arrogance. And humble us to the position before You that is true and right. And then lead us out in confidence in Yourself, that You are King and Lord and God, and that You hold us and all that we have under Your control and sovereignty. For Your name's sake. Amen.